All right. Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get started. We are in Ruth chapter 3. And I am eager to get to verses 10 through 13. Because once we get through those verses, we're going to hit some really rich pay dirt in this book. There's some really incredible things going on in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But to get there, first, we need to start with a discussion of the first five verses of the chapter and Naomi's plan for Ruth, what she means for Ruth to do. And it is, I think, a relatively difficult matter of interpretation. There's a few different interpretations we're going to look at tonight. There's a direction that I lean, and I'll let you know it, but I think that things are open enough that you could interpret what's going on a couple of different ways. So we're going to consider those tonight on our way to what Ruth actually does out on the threshing floor and Boaz's response to her, which is where we're going to get some really, really rich material from this book. Let's go ahead and pray together first, and then we'll read our text. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you have given us tonight. We thank you, Father, for guiding us all here tonight, for keeping us safe. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given us this hour to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you grant us discernment and understanding as we study the story of Ruth. Help us, Father, to understand Ruth's righteousness and Boaz's righteousness as we ourselves seek to live as righteous and effective servants in your kingdom. Help us, Father, to imitate them where they imitate you and your ways. Thank you, Father, for blessing us in your Son and for giving us the forgiveness of sins, because righteous, Father, we often go astray. Very often we act unrighteously. And we are so grateful that as we confess our sins to you, you are faithful to forgive us. And Father, help us to see the grace of our Lord foreshadowed in the grace of Boaz in this story tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and reread verses 1 through 5. We're going to introduce this at the end of class on Sunday, but really only got to notice that there is some difficulty in this passage. So let's go ahead and reread the first five verses of Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." All right, now, before we get into considering the difficulty of this passage, I want us to establish, I guess, what pretty much everybody agrees on. Every interpretation of this passage that I'm aware of has marriage as Naomi's end goal for Ruth. Now, that's the sense in which she asks, "Should I not seek rest for you?" Because remember, earlier in the book, she has told Ruth and Orpah to go back to their mother's houses and find rest in the arms of their husbands, meaning she wants them to go get remarried. But of course, Ruth has followed Naomi into Bethlehem and has not been remarried, and now Naomi is bringing this up again. "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So she is seeking to get Ruth married. What's in dispute, what's disagreed on, is what Naomi intends for Ruth to do leading up to that marriage. So I want us to start with this as a baseline. Because we talked about this on Sunday. As we were just doing our initial discussions, I kind of left this open to the class on Sunday, like, what do you make of Naomi's instructions here? And I believe it was Rena who answered, and completely unprompted, she volunteered that, well, you know, she's going to go out on the threshing floor and sleep with Boaz, but nothing sexual is going on, right? There's no funny business. I said, well, why would we feel the need to throw out that caveat? It's because what Naomi tells Ruth is risky. It's sketchy sounding. And it sounds just as sketchy. In fact, it sounds even more sketchy in Hebrew than it does in English. But even in English, we recognize, all right, this is a delicate situation, because you have a woman who is going by herself in secrecy in the night to go lie down with a man who is by himself. And again, the first thought that everybody's mind runs to is some impropriety. And we're going to see later in the chapter that Boaz himself is concerned about this. Whenever they get up in the morning, he is going to... first off, they're going to get up early before anybody can recognize anybody else. And he's going to make sure, right, we're not going to let anybody know that Ruth was sleeping out here on the threshing floor last night, because they both have reputations to protect. All right, but again, even Boaz is concerned that this seems like, it just looks bad, right? So the question is, I guess there's a couple of different questions, and I already answered one of them on Sunday. Is Naomi suggesting something to Ruth that is inappropriate? That's one question. The other question, does Ruth herself actually do anything inappropriate? And I affirmed on Sunday, I do not think that the text gives us any reason to think that Ruth has done anything inappropriate with Boaz. Because, as we will see later on, Ruth does not do everything exactly the way that Naomi says. There's a key point where Ruth takes the initiative for herself and changes the plan. But we'll get to that. We're getting ahead of ourselves. So the real question for us tonight is, what does Naomi intend by this? And as far as I understand, we've got a few options for what's going on to try to make sense of this plan. It may be that Naomi is referring to some kind of ancient custom that we do not know about from any place else, except for here, where a woman could go up to a man and take the blanket off of his feet, and culturally it would signify to that guy, I want to marry you. Again, if that's the case, we do not know it from anywhere else. It might be the case that, again, just removing the blanket off of his feet, uncovering his feet, would have signaled pure intentions to him. And it's just a matter of coincidence that it all looks super sketchy, that this is all going on in the dead of night and in secret. Sorry, go ahead. Yes. Yes. And so, and we're gonna talk about that too. Because there are some specific things going on in these instructions that could cut a couple of different directions. So it could be, yeah, just get presentable. Why you need to be presentable in the dead of night? Don't know, but you need to be presentable. And you're gonna go down and you're gonna uncover his feet. He's gonna know what it means. And he's gonna tell you what to do. The other end of the spectrum, as it were, is that Naomi is instructing Ruth to seduce Boaz. And we're going to consider the biblical case for that, because there's a lot that that Naomi says, and there's a lot in the background of this story that might lend itself to this interpretation. There's also a kind of a middle ground interpretation, almost a synthesis of these two. Actually, just read this the other day in Brother E.M. Zerr's commentaries. I don't know if y'all are familiar with Brother Zerr. He was a really big name in the Churches of Christ, but like way, way back. He preached from the 1890s through the 1950s. Super prolific writer. He wrote an entire commentary series on the whole Bible. He was that prolific. So we're not, not talking some newfangled, liberal, denominational, institutional guy. I mean, we're talking about one of our guys, one of our old guard guys. His interpretation of what's going on here is that Naomi is instructing Ruth to go press intimate relations with Boaz. To put it frankly, she's sending Ruth out to go have sex with Boaz. But that she is justified in doing so, that the law justifies her in doing so, because Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and it's just Ruth's right to seek that of him. And that if Boaz had been the closest redeemer, then it would have been legal and appropriate for them to consummate their marriage right then and there on the threshing floor. We'll call this position consummation. So we're going to consider some of the evidence for these, and I'm going to try to keep it brief because, again, I think I really want to get to some of the pay dirt a little later on in the chapter. I want us to start with the levirate marriage law itself, though, because I think this is essential background for what's going on, regardless of what interpretation we take. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we're going to read about a practice called levirate marriage. That word levirate just comes from the Hebrew word levir, which refers to the brother or the closest relative who's supposed to be responsible for this. So that's where we get the word levirate. Has nothing to do with the Levites or Leviticus or anything like that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. All right, so Ruth is within her rights to receive a son through a levir, that is, through the nearest relative, a member of the husband's family, the husband's clan. At first, we're going to learn later on that Boaz is not the nearest redeemer, that there's somebody closer. The question at this point is the nature of the relationship such that Ruth would be justified in going down to the threshing floor that night in secret and initiating relations with Boaz? It would explain what Naomi's doing, right? Naomi would be telling her, "All right, here's what the law says, and you're going to go take advantage of it, and you're going to go uncover his feet," meaning that they're going to be engaging in relations. And this is what you were owed by the law. I think there's some merit to that. I think one difficulty with this, though, is that levirate marriage. Well, as we read the passage in Deuteronomy, is this kind of marriage a purely private arrangement between these two individuals? Or is it a public arrangement that is enforced by broader society? It's the same question for any form of marriage, by the way, right? Is any marriage purely a private matter between two individuals? Or is it something that has to be recognized and enforced by the community? And I think this is the difficulty with Brother Zare's interpretation, because the way that it's laid out here in Deuteronomy 25, it's pretty clearly a public matter. Right? And now it becomes clear to us whenever there's a problem with the arrangement, right? The levir doesn't want to step in and perform his duty, and that's when the widow goes to the elders and she triggers this clause that, you know, drags the guy before the elders, and if he doesn't relent, then he gets his face spat on and gets his shoe taken off. Basically, he gets publicly shamed, right? But it is a public thing. I don't know that we're supposed to read this and think that Ruth would be justified to just, again, go down completely in private and entirely unilaterally engage in this kind of behavior. She's not even consulted Boaz yet. She's just going to show up in the middle of the night at his feet and press her demands. Maybe it's viable. I'm not convinced of it personally. I thought I saw a hand over here.
No, but I was thinking that maybe, a lot of things that they did in those days were very open. Their laws and everything. And
yeah.
Yes. Brother.
Right.
Because they were very open about what they're, just like taking a stand and do whatever. So I feel like that it was a custom for, and maybe Boaz did not really know that they were king, did he?
No, I believe he would have known. Because he knows what house they belong to.
He learns that he does. But
right.
Did he know it before she went through the street?
Because remember, he asked his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose is she? Right? And so he knows that she belongs to the house of Elimelech.
Okay.
And he knows he's related to Elimelech.
Okay.
Yeah. So he knows that they're related. He may not at this point be aware that she is going to seek after him as redeemer. So, but he would at least know that they're related. Wayne?
Are we assuming here? You mentioned it by Bob.
Mm-hmm.
But I won't bring it up again because
go
I
ahead.
Don't need my call.
Okay.
Okay. Are we to assume here that this uncovering his feet is not just taking wipe off his foot?
We're going to get to that.
This is a euphemism for the interpolation.
We're going to get to that because it can cut either direction.
Yeah.
And that's one of the problems here.
Okay.
So these two interpretations require that it's a euphemism. Brother Zare's interpretation that she's seeking to consummate their marriage under the law of Deuteronomy 25. And the interpretation that Naomi is sending her down to seduce Boaz and secure marriage that way. Those both depend on the uncovering of the feet being euphemisms. The unknown custom is fine with the uncovering of the feet being literal, but it doesn't make any sense of it. Like, why is she telling her to uncover his feet? Is it to wake him up? Just wake him up. I've never heard or never told anybody, right? If I want Caroline to wake Theoden up in the morning, I'm not going to say, hey, go uncover your brother's feet, right? I'm going to say, wake him up, right?
He didn't wake up till midnight anyways.
Yeah.
So he turns over and then that's when he sees her.
And
so
yeah, lo and behold, there's a woman there.
Not that she went in there to wake him up.
Right.
Okay.
So again, yeah, it doesn't... I think one of the major problems with this is that it tries to be the easy interpretation without actually explaining why Naomi is saying what she's saying. Like, it makes no sense of the uncovering of the feet. It just says, oh, it's merely a literal uncovering of the feet. Why? I don't know. And you know, maybe there was some custom that was lost to the sands of time, and maybe there is some reason to the uncovering of the feet, and we just don't know. It's fine to say we don't know. If that's the interpretation we're going to take, we have to be comfortable, though, saying that we don't know. Like, this is the position that I take, and I couldn't tell you why. Rena?
I was even thinking, we can't really judge this in the light of modern times, or
right.
In the light of our church.
Yeah.
Because I'm thinking to myself, oh, another reason for her, you know, even having her seduce this man, if that was what she's doing.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. I'm thinking this woman and her mother-in-law, without a man, without a son even, they've got nothing.
Yeah.
You know? What would they have to look forward to in life?
Right. That's the motive to getting Ruth married off again.
They might have to prostitute themselves. They might have to work hard in the field, be a slave.
Yeah. In antiquity, those are the options.
I can understand that.
Yeah. Yeah, you have hit the nail on the head there, Rena, because those are the options that they would be looking at in antiquity. Right, and that's why God, through Moses, gave the Levirate marriage law, is to provide a means of protection for women like Ruth and Naomi so that they wouldn't be forced into something as deeply wrong as prostitution or becoming enslaved, if they could avoid it. So let's start digging into the instructions themselves here. Because we've had the question asked a couple of times, all right, is there some euphemism going on here? And in figuring this out, of course, I want us to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we're going to consider, first off, how Naomi's language is used in other contexts in the Hebrew Bible. And I also want us to consider some similar stories from the Law of Moses that would have been on the minds of Israelites who first read Ruth's story. Right? It's the stuff that's stirring around in your brain as you're hearing this story. And we do this all the time, by the way. Like, the Gospels are built entirely on this. Right? We hear a story in Matthew, for example, of the king's wrath going out and decreeing that all of the little boys in his region are going to be murdered. But this special chosen little boy, who is going to be the deliverer of God's people, is saved from the king's wrath, saved from that destruction. Now, obviously, in the Gospel of Matthew, whose story are we telling? It's the story of Jesus. But as we are hearing that story, and especially if you are a Jew in the first century, what story is going through your mind as you're hearing that? Moses. Right? A lot of it's kind of obvious stuff. I want us to consider what stories might be floating through your head if you're listening to these instructions. So let's talk about Naomi's language first. And taken all together, again, a lot of these things can cut different directions, but I think taken all together, a lot of this language gets pretty provocative. So let's look at the instructions. Ruth is to, first off, wash and anoint herself. This is the kind of preparation that a bride would make for consummating her marriage. So take, for example, a similar passage from the prophets. I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. And there's even more language that's similar here than we're going to realize on our first pass through this. Ezekiel 16, 8 and 9. When I passed by you again, or this is the Lord speaking to Israel, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment, or my wing, over you, and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and entered a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, and washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. All right, so in this context, the washing and the anointing are preparation for marriage and for the consummation of marriage. I think we should pay special attention here that this passage from Ezekiel is in a context of marriage, which we know that Naomi is ultimately trying to get for Ruth. Washing and anointing can also cut some other directions. It can also signify an end to a period of mourning. So, for example, if you are Ruth, perhaps, we don't know this, but perhaps she has been mourning the death of her husband this entire time. And Naomi is instructing her to end that period of mourning and to do so by washing and anointing herself. We've got lots of examples in Scripture of washing and anointing being an end to that period of mourning, like whenever David's first child with Bathsheba dies. Remember, he washes and anoints himself, and everybody's confused because they think he should still be mourning. The next instruction is that Ruth is to put on her garment. This might indicate, like washing and anointing, that Ruth is to put off any kind of garments of widowhood, that she's supposed to put off any kind of mourning clothes that she might be wearing, which might remind us of the story of Judah and Tamar, because Tamar put off her widow's clothes and put on her garment, her veil, whenever she went to get a son by Judah. We're going to have some more to say about that in just a minute. First, the putting on of the garment also might just simply indicate that Ruth needs to get ready and dress appropriately for spending a night outdoors with Boaz. Ruth is also supposed to be secretive, surreptitious in her approach, coming to Boaz after he has fallen asleep. And we generally know what kinds of things are done in secret in the dead of night in the Hebrew Scriptures. It is almost never good. But most confusingly of all is this matter of uncovering his feet. It could just literally refer to uncovering the feet. And if this is Naomi's meaning, then again, we have no indication why she has Ruth do this. None of the explanations that I've heard make any sense. I'm always open to new ideas. Every idea that I've heard on it, though, has always come across as like reaching. go ahead, Bob.
On to the end of this.
Yeah.
It answers all these questions. Mm-hmm. And I would put to you that the reason she's moving, uncovering his feet, is she's using that as a cover for herself.
That is where ultimately she is going with it. Yeah, and we're going to see where she goes with things. That's an excellent point. I want us to hold on to that. Because one thing that I think might be going on is that Ruth does something differently than what Naomi instructs her to do. So, we should also consider that this phrase can be provocative in Hebrew. Uncover, the word uncover, is very often used in the Hebrew Scriptures to refer to sexual immorality. To lie with someone is often used in sexual contexts in the Hebrew Scriptures. Even the word feet, this might be surprising to you. It was a little surprising to me as I was studying this. Feet are sometimes associated with the genitals in Hebrew. I'll give you some examples. There's for example, whenever Zipporah, you remember that weird episode in the beginning of Exodus where Zipporah has to circumcise Gershom because God is trying to kill him? And she takes Gershom's foreskin and touches it to Moses' feet and says that you've become a bridegroom of blood to me. It's like one of the weirdest stories in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 4. We've got this association between the genitals and the feet there. Sometimes it's used as a euphemism for the genitals. Consider 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. You want a really entertaining read it in the King James. But 2 Kings 18, 27 uses a Hebrew idiom for urine. All right, there's this messenger who's talking to some guys who are sitting on a city wall in the middle of a siege. And he makes fun of them for being the guys that have to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That's what it says in English. If you're reading the King James, it's more colorful than that. In Hebrew, he says, you're the guys who eat your dung and drink your foot water. That was a new one on me. In Hebrew, foot water is urine. Why is there an association between the feet and the genitals? Don't know. I can think of some limited circumstances where that happens in English today, but it is an oddly Hebrew thing here, I think. Saul?
I can guess that it's probably, you know, when you just pee on the floor and the water of your feet hits your feet.
There's another idiom, and I don't want to sound crass about this, but I think that you're probably onto something there, because in Judges 3, remember whenever Eglon, after Ehud kills Eglon, and the guards are sitting outside his chamber, and they're starting to get embarrassed because he's been waiting so long, and they think maybe he's relieving himself in the cool of his chamber. What they say literally is maybe he's covering his feet in the cool of his chamber. Same thing whenever Saul goes to relieve himself in the cave in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Literally, we are told that he goes in the cave to cover his feet. And it might refer to what you're talking about there. That's the best sense that I can make of it.
A lot of jellyfish?
I don't know. It is an odd thing. And there's some other places where it's used euphemistically as well, like Deuteronomy 28:57, talking about afterbirth coming out from between the feet. There's Ezekiel 16:25, where God accuses Israel of opening wide your feet, which we have. It's a Hebrew euphemism that we have almost exactly the same euphemism in English when we talk about somebody spreading their legs. But in Hebrew, it's opening wide your feet. All right, so there are sexual contexts in which feet is used. Does it necessarily mean that Naomi means it in that way here? Not necessarily, but it is something I think we ought to be open to. Whenever she tells Ruth to uncover Boaz's feet and lie down, it's the kind of thing where I think my suspicion is that if you are a Hebrew reading this, you probably don't know exactly what Naomi is suggesting either, but it sounds pretty sketchy, because she's speaking in euphemisms, seemingly. She's speaking in a way that doesn't make a whole lot of sense on its face value. Now, if she's instructing Ruth to seduce Boaz, again, it makes a lot of sense of the language that Naomi is using. You might as well read all of this with a wink, wink after every sentence. You know, go uncover his feet, wink, wink. It also makes a lot of sense when we remember some of the background to this story. Mainly, we remember who Ruth is. Who is Ruth? Moabite woman. And what do we know about Moabite women? You might remember back at the beginning of our study in Ruth chapter 1, we pointed out, all right, Mahlon and Chilion, they're marrying Moabite women. What do you think about that based on what we've read in the scriptures? Bad news bears. It does not look good. Because what do we know and what does every Israelite know about Moabite women? Remember, Moabites are banned from the assembly in Israel. The law of Moses explicitly bans them. Why? What reason? Y'all remember?
They're pagan.
Not just that they're pagan. There are a lot of pagans that are welcome to, you know, to join Israel, to convert. But Moabites are forbidden from the assembly, specifically because of what they did in Numbers chapter 25. where we read that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That's what Moabite women are known for. They are seductresses. You should remember also where the nation of Moab itself comes from. And this is another story that we should have in the back of our minds as we're considering this story. So really get what's going on here and what's at stake, I think we need to have the origin story of Moab fresh in our minds. And as we read, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to go to verse 30. And as we read this story in Genesis 19, verse 30, I want you to notice similarities between Ruth's situation and the situation of Lot's daughters. Genesis 19, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, or this is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. All right, did y'all notice any similarities between Ruth's situation and the situation of Lot's daughters? What'd you notice, Saul?
The wine. He was waiting until he was married.
All right, yeah, so in the case of Ruth, Naomi's instruction is wait until he's eaten and drunk and laid down to go to sleep. We're going to read later that he eats and drinks and his heart is merry when he lays down to go to sleep. All right, so that element of the scheme sounds very similar to the scheme of Lot's daughters. We're going to wait till he's drunk and he's asleep. Did we notice any other similarities? All right. Yeah, go in secretly at night. Good. How about motive? To keep the lineage going. All right, that's a key concern. Yeah, that is the primary concern of Lot's daughters. It is also the chief concern of the book of Ruth, that Ruth be able to have an heir for Elimelech's house. That's the whole question of levirate marriage, all in a nutshell, is we need a son. And somebody needs to provide the son. Now, in this case, Lot's daughters have come up with this scheme, and it's illegitimate. And we have Moab and Ammon on account of it. Let's see. That's one of the reasons, yeah. Yeah, besides like hiring out Balaam and trying to curse Israel and seducing the Israelites, there's like a whole pile of accusations against Moab. Saul?
And I guess the other parallel is she's a daughter of Moab.
Yeah, I mean, this is Ruth's origin story right here, right? Without this story in Genesis 19, Ruth does not exist. And again, this is part of like your stock knowledge as an Israelite. If you're an Israelite, what do you know about Moabites? Well, they're inbred. You know, they come from this, and they're seductresses. We might also remember one other story from the law about how a widow secured her inheritance, the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. And we are running out of time, So we're not going to read Genesis 38 together, but I want us to remember some pertinent details. As with the story of Lot's daughters, there are some pertinent points of comparison. Tamar and Ruth have both been widowed. They both are in need of redemption. In fact, that's the whole point of Genesis 38. We don't know why God struck Er dead, you know, the first husband, the first son of Judah. But why does he strike Onan dead? Y'all remember?
Because he cast his seed on the ground.
Yes, instead of raising up a son for his dead brother Er, he casts his seed on the ground. He uses Tamar as a toy, basically. And so God strikes him dead. And then what happens? Well, who's supposed to come next? It's supposed to be the next son, Shelah. But Judah starts to get suspicious. Hey, two of my sons have died with this woman. And there's some bad hoodoo going on here. And so he refuses to give Shelah to her. But the need is the same. They are in need of redemption. They need a man to raise up a son for their dead husband. Both of them change their clothes in preparation for their encounters with Judah and Boaz, respectively. Tamar, there's another connection here. Just like Lot's daughters are Ruth's ancestors, Tamar is Naomi's ancestor, because remember, she is from the tribe of Judah. She is a daughter of Judah and comes from the line of Perez, who comes from what happens in Genesis 38. Now, there are important differences, of course. Judah has refused to provide Tamar with a son, so that Tamar has to take the initiative upon herself. Boaz has not even been asked yet. And again, this is one of the chief points of difficulty with Brother Zer's interpretation, is that there's not any point where Boaz has been asked yet and has refused. And at this point, it doesn't seem like it would be legitimate for Ruth to go and pursue things in the same way that Tamar has. And so as we're reading Naomi's plan, and as we proceed into Ruth's execution of that plan, we should have all of these things kind of in the background of our minds, or in the backs of our minds as the background for that story. Naomi's use of some suggestive language, the reputation of the Moabite women, the story of Lot's daughters, the story of Judah and Tamar. And then what the author of Ruth does to us is lets us sweat for a little bit. The Bible is really good at letting us sweat for a few verses. Because with those things in the backs of our minds, we enter into Ruth chapter 3, we'll start in verse 5, where Ruth replies, "All that you say I will do." And we think, okay, depending on what we think Naomi is telling her to do, this could be bad news. And then we get to verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. All right, it's making us sweat a little bit. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. This is reminding us, again, perhaps of the story of Lot's daughters in the cave. The text is making us sweat even more. Then she came softly, that is, secretly, and uncovered his feet and lay down. So what did she do? At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Here we might be reminded, by the way, of Jacob's marriage to Rachel when he wakes up in the morning. Oh, what do you know? It's Leah. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now, this is where things get different. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." All right, so the text has let us sweat for a bit. Because it looks like Ruth is doing everything that Naomi told her to do up until a certain point, when it becomes clear to us that Ruth is not doing exactly what Naomi told her to do. Because what was Naomi's last instruction to Ruth? "He will tell you what to do." So she uncovers his feet, lays there for a while, he wakes up. Does she wait for him to give her instructions? What does she do?
She tells him what to do.
She tells him what to do, and in the next few verses, we will see that he says, I will do for you all that you say. She flips the script. She reverses the roles here. She takes the initiative, and what does she do with that initiative? I'll tell you on Sunday. But I will give you this. I don't think that we have any indication here that whatever we think Naomi tells her to do, we don't get any indication that Ruth actually goes in and does anything inappropriate with Boaz. And in that case, of course, the big question is, all right, well, why did she uncover his feet? Well, because Naomi told her to. Have you ever had a little kid do what you told him to do?
Never.
Well, I mean, technically. Yeah, you told me. You said no touching, right, Nia, while they're this close. That kind of thing. Ruth is technically obeying her mother-in-law. But I think as far as I'm convinced, she literally just uncovers his feet, and that's it. So we'll explain more on Sunday, and again, we'll get to what she does with her initiative on Sunday. And we'll get some major, major payoff, really good stuff. Bob.
I want to say that I think this is just turned this church lesson.
Yeah. I appreciate that. The Bible does that to us sometimes. I'm glad that God doesn't let us all be Victorians all the time.